We worship God this morning, along with brothers and sisters in all 24 time zones. Since the 4th century, believers all over the world have expressed their faith in the teachings of the Bible with what's known as the Apostles' Creed. Let's read it together now. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy universal church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. It's page 966 in the Pew Bibles. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. May our God and Father bring home the truth of these words to our heart this day.
If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Surely this is one of the classic descriptions or definitions of what it means to be a Christian in the Bible. So I want us to take a careful look at it and its immediate context and be sure to make a personal application of it. That is to measure ourselves against what the Bible says. Am I a true Christian? And if I am, what difference does it make in my life? If I'm not, what difference does that make? And how do I become a Christian? Let's pray as we look at the text together. Indeed, Lord, we pray that your Spirit will enable us this morning not only to understand with our minds what this text says and teaches, but that our hearts would be open, welcoming to receive it within our lives. Lord, move by your Spirit today. In each one present here, we ask for your glory and for our blessing and good, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So there you have that short text read for us this morning, and I want us to take a look at it more carefully. We'll begin, though, with a couple of opening observations, some preliminary thoughts about it. First, there's something logical, and even that word's a little strong, but there's a logical aspect to this text, because in both verse 16 and in verse 17, we see the word therefore. You see that? From now on, therefore, in verse 16, and in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ. We usually try to figure out just what's going on there. It's actually not the strong word that you see in verse 11 that begins with therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. That's the real strong, logical word in the New Testament. This is a softer word. It has more with the idea of if such and such is true, then we ought to remember this also, that certain other things follow. When I first approached the text, I had to crack that. I couldn't figure out what's the logical sequence here. And I thought coming to the text that was sort of a A, B, C kind of a thing. But as I looked at it more closely, I realized, no, what he's saying is that because of what's taught in verse 15, which we'll look at in just a moment, Paul immediately realizes that there's some other things that are affected by that. And some new changes have come. And so both of verse 16 and 17, where it says, therefore, I think it's saying that these things are also true. So to fill in the blanks, if we look back to verses 14 and 15, it says, Paul's saying, when I came to realize how much God loved me, the love of Christ controls me, it says in verse 14. And when I realized that he died for me, and I died, yet I continue to live for him and for his service. When I realized that those things were true, then a couple of other things also fell into line. One of those is the teaching of verse 16, and the other one is the teaching of verse 17. So, but there's a logical kind of thing going on here. We see that word there for that reason. The results, two of them, that come forth from the love he recognized in verses 14 and 15, and the death of Christ for him. The second one is there's a time element introduced here. In verse 16, it says, from now on. And then in verse 17, it says, a little further on in verse 16, we regard him thus no longer. See that? So from now on, no longer. Paul, obviously, in his thinking, has kind of a before and after understanding of what's going on in this text. And the question is, well, what before and after what? And I guess we get the answer to that in the above line in verse 15, where he says, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves. So there's the exact same phrase, no longer. So he's not talking, when he says something's different now, he's not talking about from the time I wrote this letter, something's different now. But something's different now that I understand and believe the gospel. So the before and after has to do with his conversion to Christ. That before I was a Christian, certain things were true. But from now on, no longer will it be that way. But I'll think and act differently. So there's a temporal, there's a logical element of this discussion. And there's a temporal one as well. And thirdly, there's an important personal one. In verse 16, we start by using the word we. Now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So three times he uses the first person plural, the word we or us. And what's he talking about? He's talking about himself, I think, first and foremost. But he's included the other missionaries that have gone to Corinth with him as he discusses those things. And in fact, for several chapters, he's been doing that. Look back to earlier paragraphs with me for a second. Just run your eye down the page. Verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if the tent. Chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. So for three whole chapters, he's been talking about we, himself, his other missionary companions that went to Corinth, and talking about the nature of the gospel and the difficulties he's had and so forth. So that's true. But look at verse 17. Back to our text. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. For the first time in many chapters, he switches to a more general statement, the third person singular. And in fact, the way he puts it, it's not only referring to anyone, but actually to everyone. If anyone is in Christ, that's kind of opening the door to anybody else. He or she is a new creature. So he's stepping away from his own personal experience, which we've recognized, of course, can apply to us in most contexts that he's talking about. But he explicitly says, I'm not talking about myself anymore. I'm talking about everybody. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creature. So to me, it's a very deliberate pivot on the part of Paul to help us to see that this applies to us, every one of us, to you, and to you, and to me as well. So with these little observations of a logical, temporal, and personal nature, let's come to the text itself. Pretty clear that he's saying in verse 16 that there's something that's different, something that's not true anymore about himself because he's a Christian. And that is this phrase having to do with the flesh. And verse 17, there's something positive that's changed now that he's a Christian. So let's look at them in turn, beginning with verse 16. And I'm going to describe this as a Christian's life is centered on Christ. A Christian's life is centered on Christ. Now that Paul's life is controlled by Christ's love, as he saw in verse 14, now that he's devoted to Christ because Christ died for him, as noted in verse 15, his outlook towards other people has changed. In fact, everything is different now. Before his conversion, Paul judged others, quote, according to the flesh. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What's he mean by that? Well, as an unregenerate, sinful man, he applied the world's standard of judgment as he looked at others. And he evaluated them on the basis of outward and external appearances. Not only did he judge them according to the flesh, but he did so, you might say, from the perspective of the flesh. He himself did so with selfish motives. He treated others based on what they could do for him. He used them as objects to further his self appreciation and love, rather than seek to benefit and help them. And again, to be very specific, he used to look at others and size them up pretty quickly. Are they rich or are they poor? Are they educated or are they not? Are they Jews or are they Gentiles? Are they men or women? Are they young or old? Are they beautiful or kind of ugly? He sized people up and he treated them accordingly. And he treated them according to what they could do for him. And I'm not saying that Paul is any different than anybody else that ever lived. That's the world's perspective. That's according to the flesh. But when he came to know what God had done for him in Jesus, he realized, I don't look at people like that any longer. I cannot. Now what does he see? He sees a world full of people that need Christ. He realizes they're like him, lost in their trespasses and sins, dead to God, destined for damnation. Now he sees them all, no matter what their race, their standard of living, their language. It doesn't matter anymore. He sees them all as in need of Christ. And he discovers to his delight that there are others that have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. I'm not the first one to become a Christian, Paul realized. And those people, those who share in that experience of God's mercy, have suddenly become his brothers and sisters, family members, indeed closer than family. Seems that Paul, the details couldn't be known from the New Testament, but it seems to be that he lost all that he had, perhaps even family relationships, when he became a Christian, which is not, again, uncommon or unheard of in this world. For many of you, your Christian family is closer to you than your earthly family, your blood relatives. It's true. So, wow, what a change this is. And then he goes on to say, I once regarded Christ according to the flesh, but we regard him thus no longer. Before he was saved, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus for who he really was, he considered him he looked at him and he said, what? Now remember, Paul is a well-educated, probably wealthy, highly educated person. He hears about this Jesus, and he says, that hick from the hills of Galilee? Doesn't even pronounce things like we do here in Jerusalem. He has no education. He seems to have no money at all. He walks around with a couple of friends and a bag of donation money. He dismissed him. And then when he found out he claims to be the Messiah, what a fraud. What a false Messiah. And if we need any other proof, he got nailed to a cross, which the book of Deuteronomy says is a sign that you're under the curse of God. He hated Jesus. He hated his followers. But then he got saved. And by that, I mean, then he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he recognized instantly that everything he had believed before about Jesus was wrong. What would you have me to do? Was the first thing out of his lips. He's in submission to this Master and Lord. And Jesus becomes for him who he is, the Son of God, not a mere man, Yes, he is fully human, but he's God in the flesh. And he's the Savior. He is the Messiah. And his death on the cross under the curse of God indeed was to bear our curse for us. Wow. One time I was talking to a college student at Kutztown about this. And he seemed to be clever and he even knew his Bible pretty well. And he walked up to me with that Deuteronomy thing. He came to me and said, look at this. Look at this. Jesus is under a curse. I said, oh, really? Well, why don't you look up Galatians 3:13? And there Paul points out that the purpose of his death on the cross was to bear our curse. It was fun. It was one of the most fun minutes I ever had in witnessing to a unsaved college kid at Kutztown because he walked right into God's trap. He did it himself. I didn't set him up. He walked right into it. So, Paul's whole world changed. And again, from being the self-centered sinner that he and all of us are before we come to Christ, suddenly he realized, Christ, that's the center of my life. His love constrains me. His love compels me. Again, it's not Paul's love for Christ. It's Christ's love for him, we learned last week. Christ's love gets control of his life. I hated him. I was on the road to lock up his followers. And right there, he confronted me and said, I love you and forgave me. With that kind of love in his life, Paul's whole world changed. And Christ became the center of his thinking. And his evaluation of others, that's where this started at the beginning of verse 16. His evaluation of others, his whole understanding of his relationship to others in this world completely changed from self-centered judgments to love-centered, Christ-centered, care and love and service for others. That's what changed in his life. Well, if you're a Christian, your whole view of Christ will change. Could be the only time you hear the name of Jesus is when somebody's angry and takes his name in vain. But that's not who he is. He's not even somebody kind of like Moses and Muhammad. No, he's God in the flesh and the Savior of the world who died for sinners on the cross and offers his mercy to you and to me. That's who Jesus is. But for believers, that's how we view Christ. And again, we view all other true Christians. This is how it breaks down all the sin and prejudice and racial strife we have in our world, not just in America, but all around the world. It all breaks down in Christ. Anyone is welcome to come together with us in this and every Christian assembly. That's the beauty of it. Because the deepest bond that we share is Jesus, our true and saving faith with him. What do we share? We share the new birth. We share our experience of being converted, although everybody's story is a little different. Every snowflake, you know, is unique, and so is every Christian's life and experience. We share the scriptures as our guide. We share the power of prayer. Again, we share the indwelling spirit. We share the body of Christ. We share the ordinances that Jesus left for us. We share all these beautiful things as well as the promise of being with him and with one another forever in heaven. This takes place in our lives. And then again, we view those outside of Christ, outside of the Christian faith, as those for whom we are deeply concerned and fervently in prayer and hopefully active in service in seeking to bring them and to share with them the mercy and blessing that is ours in Christ Jesus. And again, the usual hatreds and divisions that separate different people, they don't matter to us. We don't care about those things. A Christian's life is centered on Christ. I think that's the point of verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Verse 17 tells us that a Christian's life is created by God. Pretty easy for us to sit there and think, you know, Pastor, even as a professed believer, I find it difficult to live a Christ-centered life. It's hard to not be self-centered. In fact, outside of Christ, it is impossible. It is literally impossible for a person to have this orientation towards the glory of God and the blessing of others. That's right. It is impossible for us. But God can do what we cannot do. What we need is a miracle. Something has to change in our lives. And that's exactly what Paul talks about here. I think it's the logical sequence, if there's a logic to this, it's that he talks about the change that comes about in our lives, but the fact that we get no credit for it. We didn't do it. God did it. We are given a new life in Christ. And again, we read in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and again, he's not speaking of himself only, but his pronouns now say, this is true for everybody. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, there are two little, again, details of the grammar here that point this out as something that's surprising and joyful that we ought to receive as from the Lord. The first is in the first phrase, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the words he is not in the text at all. It just jumps right over to a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, bang, a new creation. He just uses words that kind of help us to see that it's a shocking and glorious truth that if anyone's in Christ, God did it. It's a new creation. And then later he uses the word behold. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We hardly ever use that word in English outside of Bible talk. We don't know how to quite translate it, but it's used in the Bible always to call attention to something that's special. It's almost like we're saying, hey, or heads up, you know, it's something like that. It's a little verbal injection, ejaculation, you might say, into the text that just says, whoa, this is really neat. This is really special. Paul uses it sparingly. We find it much more frequent in the Gospels. He doesn't use it very often, but he uses it here because he wants to point out the exceptional and beautiful aspect of what's coming. So the new birth is what he speaks of, that the Christian life is a supernatural act of God who created the universe out of nothing. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 6, a page before. We saw there, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he deliberately connects the teaching of Genesis chapter 1, that God had the power to call into existence out of nothing, that which did not exist, out of darkness. He creates light. And that same powerful miracle can take place in the heart of individuals now as they, sitting in their spiritual darkness, are given the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about a miracle of creation that takes place in the experience of each individual who comes to know Jesus Christ. I want us to see this illustrated in other places in the New Testament for a moment, from various New Testament authors also, to help us to see how central this is to our understanding of the Christian faith and to what has to be true in our lives if we claim to be Christians. The first is Titus chapter 3. You may just listen to them if you'd like, but I'll read for us Titus 3 verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What a terrible description of every one of our lives before we came to know Christ. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Here it comes, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The washing of regeneration, that's just a big word for new birth, born again. This is the miracle that God works in the heart of each one of us if we truly know Christ. And it takes us out of that sinful condition into God's presence. Next one is John chapter 1 and verse 11. John chapter 1, verse 11. He, Jesus, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, which is, I think, a definition of receiving him, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He rules out all natural possibilities of how we could be born, but born of God. So again, the new birth, a spiritual birth that comes at God's initiative and brings us into the relationship of being children of God. James chapter 1, verse 18. Of His own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So He speaks of a bringing us forth in birth through the word of truth. So the means, the method that God ordinarily uses to bring us to this new birth, this new life, this new creation, is the message of the gospel. That's why it's front and center in a church such as this. Nothing else works. Doesn't matter if we have a concert or a dry ice up here to make it kind of exciting or anything like that. It's the word of God. It's the message of God from His word, of course, the Bible, that brings this miracle of life to us. And again, chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and abiding Word of God. There's the same idea that the message of the gospel, that the Word of God, is the powerful seed that God uses to bring life, new creation, into the hearts of people that are dead in their trespasses and sins. So, this is a miracle that looks back to creation. We noticed in our text, we're back in 2 Corinthians again, that in talking about this as a new creation, he's talking in terms of the God that created the universe out of nothing many years ago. But it's also a passage that looks forward to the new creation, the regeneration of all things when Jesus comes back. And I know that he's sort of echoing those passages, and let me point a couple of them out to you. One is found in Isaiah chapter 65, which really is a prophecy, a prediction of the return of Christ and the miracle that will take place at the end of time. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17 reads, "For behold," I think that's where Paul gets the idea, echo the passages he's quoting. "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall be remembered no more, or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness." It goes on talking about that for a season, but it's a prediction of this new creation that God is going to bring about. A new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. We see a further prediction of that in Revelation chapter 21, right near the end of the Bible. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," there it is, "for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold,'" there's the behold word again, "'the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" Both those prophetic passages, yes, they use the word behold, but they talk about a new creation and certain things passing away and new things coming. But those clearly are both talking about something that's still yet future. That's the return of Christ and the renewal of the universe that will take place upon his return. Why would Paul use similar language to talk about the conversion of individual Christians? Because the new birth that came to you when you put your trust in Jesus Christ placed you in that new world that's coming. You have one foot in heaven already, you might say. A Christian is beginning to taste that new world. So again, the imagery and the picture that that Paul uses in this passage, yes, he says it's a miracle as magnificent as the creation of the universe. When God spoke the universe into existence, and he spoke your spiritual life into existence, it was the same gracious and powerful act. But not just looking back, but looking forward, Paul is hinting at the fact that there's a certain realized eschatology, if I could use the big word for it. There's a certain sense in which the end of time has come into the present, and that God has declared me just, even though I didn't get to the great white throne yet. He's already said I'm innocent on the basis of Jesus' death. And he's already given me a taste of his spirit, which will animate my resurrected body forever in heaven. He's brought me to life. And behold, old things are gone, new things are come. So that, again, in a miniature way, the conversion of each one of us to Jesus Christ is the inbreaking of the new world that is coming when Jesus comes back. That's pretty exciting. It should keep us going, you know, give us the energy and hope to continue on day after day. Well, what is it that has passed away in my life? If Paul says this in verse 17 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, the old has passed away. Well, what's he talking about? Give me something that really means something here, Paul. Well, some of the very things he just spoken of, namely his slavery to self, which he could never break free of. His slavery to self, his guilt, the power of sin in his life is broken and is gone. His service to Satan is now gone. He didn't know it. Remember that day Jesus was arguing with some guys and they said, we're sons of Abraham. How can you talk to us like that? He said, no, you're not. If you were sons of Abraham, you'd act like Abraham acts. Your real father is Satan. Remember that discussion? What a shock and an insult that was. If you're not a servant of God, you're a servant of Satan. Well, that's gone. If I am a participant in the new creation, the sentence of hell that loomed over me and looms over you this morning if you've not come to Christ, the forfeiture of God's grace to be eternally regretted if you don't come to Christ, the punishment of hell, the shame, the despair, the fear that characterizes our lives outside of Christ. Paul says they're gone. It's not that no Christian ever wrestles with shame or despair or fear. Yes, we do sometimes. But it's almost contrary to our new nature. And with the Lord's help and the guidance of His Word, we can overcome some of those wounds and troubles in our lives now. But on the whole, it's all gone when I came to Christ. And what's new? What are these new things that have come? Well, my life, according to verse 14, is now motivated by love rather than hatred, as Paul was. It started with His love for me, and now I love Him and His people. But love is what steers the life of a Christian. Verse 15 tells us I've now got a purpose for living. He died for me, and now I live for Him. I now have a direction and purpose in my life. That's true for the Christian. And how many people in this world, they just get up in the morning, they go to bed at night, they don't know why they're here, they don't know what to do, they don't know why you're here. So why should they have any direction? What do you want to do for a living when you grow up? How many teenagers, they have no clue what you're talking about. They have no interest or motivation. Career, something like that. It's almost a meaningless discussion. The atheism of our society is just settling down into everyday living to the point where young people are in despair. Outside of God and Christ, they don't have any reason to be here. Does it amaze us then that they get themselves caught up in things that are simply escape the pain and to entertain themselves a little bit and sometimes even and things early. There's all kinds of hopeless despair in our world because there's no aim, there's no purpose, there's no direction. I'm told all my life that I just happen to come about by a biological process, and at the end it'll all come to nothing. The universe will not end in a bang, but a whimper. Why try? Who cares? But we have a purpose. We know that He died for us, and now we live for Him and for His glory. And then verse 16 gives us a true perspective on all these things, that Christ is alive. Verse 17, life. I'm a new creation. These things are all new. I've already listed some other things that we share with other believers. New things like friendship and family and fellowship in the church. So many people want to be connected to somebody. And COVID has isolated people yet more. And the medical crisis is somewhat waning. The kind of the social crisis that we never realized was a part of that lingers on. As people long for some kind of connection to other people. Well, the Christian church was built for that. God knows that. That's what we need. We need a family like that. So that's a new thing. The power of prayer as we see God answer our petitions. The growth in grace, the progress that God has for us through the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. The fact that God is no longer a distant and fearful figure in our lives if we believe in Him at all, but in fact is a heavenly Father that has designed this universe for, yes, His glory, but for our benefit and blessing. And then He's given us all good things to enjoy. And that we can run to Him and cry, Abba, Father. We hurt and we need guidance and we need help. Oh, what a wonderful new thing that is in the life of the Christian. All these are foretastes of heaven itself. The new things that have come. So we come to the end and ask the question again. Are you a real Christian? Not in name only, not just an outward appearance and perhaps some habits, but are you a real Christian as the Bible describes it here? A person whose life has been revolutionized away from self-centeredness to being centered on Christ and others oriented. Is your life the result of a new creation, that God has worked a literal miracle, a supernatural work in giving you life in this world? If so, if it has, then I'd encourage you to strive to make your calling and election sure. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean that rather than now living in somewhat contradiction of what God has done in your life, rather to prove that it's real by your zeal for good works, by your fervency in prayer. I'm just picking up some phrases from other New Testament passages. By your pursuit of holiness. Run is what the Bible says. Run away from your sins, but run to that which is good and righteous and pleasing in His sight. A daily, diligent, progressive growth in grace. That's what will display. Now, if I only mean this, you know, in the absolute rock bottom true sense. I'm not talking about acting or pretending. But I mean, in reality, if God has worked this miracle in your life, this change has taken place in your life, then act in such a way that you yourself never come to doubt it. You know, it's when a Christian falls into habitual sin that they begin to sit around and wonder if they're really saved. That's sad. If we pursue these things with all our energy, the Lord will give us that assurance that we're His own and will not falter and fail and wonder about our assurance of salvation. One of the confirmations that we're saved is that we see this fruit. We can almost step outside ourselves and ask ourselves, what did I used to be like? I was like that. What am I like now? Oh, I'm actually like that. If you can pursue these things such that you can actually evaluate yourself objectively and say, yeah, God's at work in my life. It's reassuring to you. So I'm saying, if you, what I want you to do is so pursue these things, so live the Christian life that you even for yourself, it brings about encouragement and assurance. And to others, the same. They see this fruitfulness, and it's always an encouragement to us to see our brothers and sisters growing. And sometimes we wonder if God's at work, and then we see Him do some real things in others' lives, and we say, yeah, there's a real God in heaven. Look at the changes He's brought about in my friend's life. And of course, ultimately, God sees, and that fruit is born. So make it obvious to yourself, to others, and even to God Himself, that you've been supernaturally changed by God. If you're not a Christian yet, I have to warn you this morning that you have to recognize your true position then. If this life change hasn't come to you, then it means you're still in your trespasses and sins. And there's no neutral ground there. You're in a place of great danger. You need to recognize that death and damnation is before you. If you're outside of Christ, it should be hard for you even to sleep at night or to live a day without recognizing your need to make these things right with the Lord. And I beg you this morning to confess your sin, to admit your hopeless state, and to call on the name of the Lord to save you. He's the only one that can work this miracle. You need to ask Him to do so. You have to persist. You have to knock and seek until the door is open. Give yourself no rest until God gives you that rest. He invites you to come, and He offers this forgiveness to you freely. The Bible says, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's free. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this description of the Christian life. I pray that for many it's a source of confirmation that indeed the Lord has changed them. Their lives are no longer self-centered, but pointed on You. And a miraculous transformation has taken place within. Lord, if there's one here today who hasn't yet put their faith in Jesus, our heart's desire is that they would see themselves for what they are, that being outside of Christ, they're in great danger, that they need to turn from their sin and trust in the Lord in order to be saved. So, Father, work in our midst today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Now to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.